All right, we have been studying the topic of miracles, miracles in the Bible. We have been focusing some of our attention upon the biblical doctrine of miracles, not just looking at the miracles, but looking at what the doctrine, the teaching of the Bible is in regards to miracles. And we have three classes left. A series of questions that was turned in that we want to deal with tonight. They go along with how we are closing up our session dealing with miracles, and in particular dealing with the cessation of miracles. And so I want to read you the questions, and then we'll talk specifically about the last question. But I will tell you that all three of these questions are what we began Sunday morning, we'll deal with tonight, and then we'll move into next Sunday. The first question is, are there any other scriptures besides 1 Corinthians 13:10 pertaining to the ceasing of miracles? Now, I gave you two Sunday morning to consider from the vantage point of Old Testament prophecies. And that Old Testament prophecies actually talk about a time frame in which miracles would occur. And so those would be two passages that we could include in there. And so we'll continue. I ask you to read the context of those for a further or a more in-depth study coming Sunday morning for that. Second question is, where does the belief that those whom received spiritual gifts from the apostles couldn't or could not pass them on come from? In other words, where does that concept come from? Okay, that in other words, the apostles had the ability to pass it on, but nobody else did. Where did that doctrine come from? And then the other one is relationship to that. It says, what other scriptures talk of the laying on of hands and doing miracles? Those are the three scriptures that are in relationship to what we're talking about. And what I would like for us to do tonight is talk about the biblical doctrine of laying on of hands, especially in relationship to miracles. But if we're going to discuss it in relationship to miracles, we do need to discuss it in relationship to a general study of the topic at hand so that we can understand what it means. Not every time that the phrase laid hands on refers to miraculous activity. In fact, not every time that it is it utilized to reference a blessing that is being bestowed upon someone. It's a figure of speech oftentimes, and then there are other times in which it is literal. Okay, they actually grasp a hold of somebody. Sometimes it is ceremonial in nature, and then sometimes there is an actual transference of a particular blessing or a miraculous healing that takes place through the laying on of hands. And so this is actually a very good discussion for us to have in relationship to miracles. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 28 to begin with. Now, we're not going to be able to cover all of the times in which, but I want to give you a grouping, we might say, of Bible verses that would help us to better understand this topic. Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 28. Now, in this is the context, Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 28 is the unrighteous servant. And he has been forgiven a lot, and he goes out and immediately finds another fellow servant who owes him a little money in relationship to what he has been forgiven of. And I want you to notice verse number 28. It says, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him. Now notice here, and he laid hands and took him by the throat. This is not a blessing, by the way. Okay, he laid hands on him, he took him by the throat, and said, pay me what thou owest. By the way, he's going to send this man to prison until he can, debtor's prison, until he can pay what is owed. And so he's going to end up there himself, by the way. But that's a different story than what we're talking about here. But the idea is he laid hands on him. They're physical hands that are being laid upon this man's throat. And it is done in relationship to anger. And so there's this correlation then to what this man owed him. And it does cause us to think really seriously about how oftentimes we act totally contrary to the blessing that we have just received. And that's really the teaching of this particular parable. But I want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 13. We'll see in just one chapter, we'll see a completely different kind of laying on of hands. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 13. Then were there brought unto him, that is brought unto Jesus, little children, that he should put his hands upon them and pray, and his disciples rebuked him. Now, in Mark's account, Mark chapter 10 and verse number 16, Mark adds that he gave them a blessing. And that's probably in relationship to this prayer. It was a prayer that was blessing these children. But Jesus laid his hands upon these children. Oftentimes it would have been laying hands on the head or the shoulders of these individuals in order to say a blessing over them. Now that's a rarity in our society today, but we do have actions that demonstrate a blessing is being bestowed from one person to another person. We have ceremonies wherein the transition of power can take place between presidents, and there's no laying on of hands from one president to another president, but the president will lay his hand upon the Bible, and there is a symbolic then relationship to this man receiving the blessing of the leadership of this nation and him taking responsibility as the executor of our nation. Now, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 50, and I'm trying to stay relational here so we don't get too far out of context, so we're going to just stay in Matthew in relationship to this item. We can actually see different aspects here. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 50, Matthew 26 and verse number 50, the Bible says, and Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now the idea of laying on of hands, yes, it is a physical act, but it is in relationship to taking him into custody. There's a mob that has been sent by the high priest to go and to fetch Jesus, and he's going to be brought to Annas and Caiaphas and then taken into Pilate, where he would stand trial both from a Jewish perspective and then a Roman perspective. In other words, religious law and civil law, but they are taking him into custody at that time. And so you have the physical activity of taking him. Now today, the officer would say, put your hands over your head or behind your back or whatever, and he'd put cuffs on you before he put him in the car. And that's the ideal. He's being apprehended at this particular time. And so that's just a general understanding of oftentimes how it is used. Sometimes it is a physical act of brutality. Sometimes it is a blessing. And then sometimes it is you're being taken into custody. Being taken into custody is not always brutality. But Jesus is going to be brutalized while in captivity at this particular time. And so, by the way, just a side note here, if there is anyone who understands about the misuse of government, Jesus understands that, right? So we should be able to understand that. Okay, turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse number 3. Just a side note here, by the way, that it wasn't just in relationship to Jesus. Even the apostles themselves were apprehended they laid hands on them in order to apprehend them. Chapter 4 and verse number 3, it says, "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day." They're putting them in a holding tank. And we'll see, look at chapter 5 and verse number 18. We'll see a little bit more clarification as to where the holding tank is. It says, "And they laid hands." Now, they laid hands on them, put them in a holding tank overnight. And then they had a trial and sent them on their way. They were told, "Don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore." They didn't listen, so they're rearrested. In chapter 5 and verse number 18, they lay hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison here. And so they're being held in that first place in a common area, and they're just being apprehended to stand trial for misconduct is what the laying on of hands references there. But now, there are times in which when the Bible talks about the laying on of hands, it seems to be more ceremonial than anything else. No real transfer of power or activity takes place. It's just a ceremony that symbolizes something that God is actually taking place or doing in relationship to heaven. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, you might recognize Leviticus chapter 16 as that chapter that deals with that Day of Atonement. There's a lot of instruction here as to all the things that were going to happen on this Day of Atonement. Once a year, there was this day in which goats were to be separated, and one goat was to be slaughtered, and then there was this thing that we call a scapegoat. Now, oftentimes, this is where the terminology comes from today. We'll say, "Oh, that man's just a scapegoat." You know, and what we're talking about here is he's not the real instigator of any of these difficulties or problems. They're just using him as a means, as a symbol of the evil or wrong activity. He's a scapegoat. Somebody is using him. That's this goat, by the way. And in chapter 16 and verse number 21, it says that Aaron and the high priest, Aaron was the high priest at that time, and then all of the succeeding high priests were to take on this particular day, this goat that was going to escape death, was had Aaron lay his hands upon his head, and he was to confess all of the sins of Israel during that year. Now, some years it would be a long confession. Okay, some years maybe not so great. But notice here, "And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions and all of their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hands of a fit man into the wilderness." Now, those sins did not literally transfer by the laying on of hands into the head of this goat. That's not what is being said here. It is a ceremony in which God is going to relieve his anger upon Israel's sins for another year. Okay? Because the blood of bulls, even the blood of bulls and goats, could not take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This is not an activity of the removal of sin. It is a symbolic action that says God is going to hold His wrath off for another year on Israel until the coming of that one who could actually, you see, take away our sins, and that is the Lamb of God, as John points out. Now turn with me to Numbers chapter 27. In Numbers chapter 27, I want to try to give you a good understanding of how this phrase, the laying on of hands, is utilized. Here it is, it has nothing to do with sin. It has more to do with what we were talking about earlier on the transference of power from one man to another. Not literally, but ceremonially. And so Moses is about to die, and Joshua has been chosen to succeed him. And in order to show ceremonially, to show that Joshua is the chosen man, Moses is going to lay his hands upon Joshua. So look here at Numbers 27, verse number 22, and we'll look down through several verses here. 22 and 23. Let's just do that. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and laid his hands upon him, and gave him charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so again, a ceremony in which words are going to be spoken. Joshua, this is your commandment. And he's going to charge him in front of all Israel now as he is about to partake of the leadership responsibilities. Now, I think you have a New Testament example of this in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 13 is our example. In Acts chapter 13, you have the very first, the beginning, the inaugural, you might say, missionary tour of the Apostle Paul, or evangelistic tour of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And the Bible says, beginning in chapter 13 and verse number 1, "And there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers." Now, Barnabas is mentioned first and Saul is mentioned later. Those are the two primary ones because they're going to be set aside. He says in verse number 2, "And they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed," now notice this, "they laid hands on them and sent them away." Again, this is a ceremonial activity. There is no power that is actually being transferred between the leadership of the church at Antioch and Paul and Barnabas. They're just saying, these are the ones that we have chosen based upon the instruction of the Holy Spirit, and they're the ones that are going to go in to the Gentile world. Now, one of the reasons why I say that it's ceremonial instead of the transfer of miraculous activity is for two reasons. Number one, Barnabas already has the ability to work miracles. If you back up to chapter 11, when the church at Antioch had been established, the church at Jerusalem heard about the amazing growth of the church at Antioch. And I think we've already had this discussion a couple of quarters ago, but just in case you don't have perfect memory, by about 300 A.D., the church in Antioch would be about 100,000 strong. Okay, this is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Goods that came from Asia and that area all the way to Europe passed through the Cilician gates. I think we dealt with this in geography, I think is what we did. So they passed through the Cilician gates. That's the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and they would pass on the other side of the Cilician gates, and they would come to a city by the name of Tarsus. So you went from Caesarea Philippi, you went to Tarsus, two very good cities, but anyway, Caesarea was the third largest, and it was a very powerful city during its time. And so it would continue to grow. And when the apostles heard of the growth of the church, they sent down, here's how the Bible describes it, verse number 22 of chapter 11. It says, "Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and heard or had seen of the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, which with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Now notice how it describes Barnabas. He was a good man and what? Full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people added unto the Lord. He already had the ability to work and to do miraculous activity in that regards. And so he is not needed. This is not a transfer of miraculous power. Number two, I would suggest to you that it's not a transference of miraculous power because Saul of Tarsus is mentioned here. Now, Saul of Tarsus is whom we would get to know as Paul the Apostle, right? All right? And so he is already an apostle, set aside by the instruction of Jesus in Acts chapter 9, even Ananias. When he went to that street called Straight, and taught him the gospel, already knew that he was a special vessel set aside to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have any reference as to when this actually occurred, that is, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for Paul to receive his apostleship and commissioning. But I'm going to suggest to you that Galatians chapter 1 indicates what I would say is a good time frame for our understanding. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 1, Paul indicates, and I want you to, this is a good verse to tie in to Acts chapter 13 for this reason. Paul, an apostle. Now notice how he describes his apostleship. It is not of men, neither by man. So the elders or the leadership at Antioch did not give him his apostolic ability or his apostolic authority. Neither did any of the other apostles do that. It did not come by the hands of men. You remember that in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that the apostles were baptized in the Holy Ghost, as promised by Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. That was their induction into apostolic authority. Now, Paul was one, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was one born out of due season. So I want you to take, here's what I've done. You don't have to do this in your Bible. I've taken and circled the word apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1, and I've dropped down to verse number 17, and I've circled the word Arabia. And then I've drawn a line from apostle to Arabia. That's just to help me understand. It says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And he said he returned there after 3 years. He went up to Jerusalem. I would suggest to you that during that time frame that he was in Arabia is a time frame in which these events occurred for the Apostle Paul. But that's just something that I would suggest fits the timetable. Okay? It fits the timetable. But we do know that he was an apostle. Alright? And we do know, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, remember our discussion Sunday morning about verses 1 and 2, how the Corinthians were his seal of apostleship. If anybody should have known that Paul was an apostle, and they were having some difficulty with it, people were coming, those Judaizing teachers were coming in saying, "Paul ain't an apostle. He wasn't with them in Acts chapter 2. He wasn't with them in Jerusalem when the Holy..." And he wasn't. So they claimed he wasn't an apostle. But he says, "You are without a doubt the seal of mine apostleship." Now, a seal is an outward representative of something that is indicated. And so here's a seal. The Corinthians. How could the Corinthians be the seal of his apostleship? The only way that could be, and this fits with Acts chapter 8, is if Paul laid hands on them and gave them the ability to work their miracles, which they did. They had some confusion with it, and that's the discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, is that discussion of the difficulty of their use of miraculous activity. And that's what Paul's referencing. And so, but the point that I want to make with Acts chapter 13 is Paul was not receiving miraculous activity by the laying on of the hands. Barnabas wasn't receiving the miraculous. It was a ceremony suggesting that these two men have been set apart and we're giving our blessing to this particular work. That's what you have in Acts chapter 13 in regards to that. Now, the question in particular is what other scriptures talk about the laying on, or what scriptures talk about the laying on of hands could only be accomplished by an apostle. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have a rather lengthy discussion of Philip while he is in the city of Samaria. He's doing a lot of evangelistic work there in the city. He is preaching the word, verse number 4. He is preaching Christ, verse number 5. And they are believing his preaching of the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women, verse number 12. Now, in the midst of this, there is a inner story of a guy by the name of Simon, who by trade is a sorcerer, and by activity, he was a man who, how does it say here, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. In other words, he wasn't doing real miracles. He was a charlatan. That's the ideal that you grasp from these words that are utilized here. Now, I want you to notice here that Simon himself also believes. Simon is a part of that group of men and women that are baptized. And it says, verse number 13, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. Notice what he's wondering at. Beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, Philip has the ability. Philip is one of those seven earlier that was full of the Holy Ghost. He has the ability to work miracles. He's working those miracles here. It says in verse number, let's just continue in the text so we don't lose anything. Verse number 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, the word of God is already being preached. Miracles are already occurring, but they're sending unto them Peter and John, who are apostles. In other words, the apostleship got together and sent Peter and John, two apostles, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, Philip already has the Holy Ghost, so it's not a prayer about Philip. They're praying for the Samaritan brethren to receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, none of them, he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus. Then, when they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay, so the apostles come down, and the apostles lay hands on them, pray for them, and they receive the Holy Ghost. Now, the Bible tells us here in verse number 18 that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now, there's a couple of things that should be noted here. Philip, even though he had miracles, could not transfer those miracles to anybody else. Number two, that these miracles, or the ability to possess miracles or transfer miracles, could not be purchased with money. The only action in this text, and it's very clearly pointed out by Luke, who is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it is the activity of the laying on of the apostles' hands, and there is an actual transference of power from one person to another. Okay, the power would be a power to work a particular miracle, but it could not be given outside of that. Now there are a couple of things that we're going to notice, but I'll just give you a hint in regards to Sunday morning. If the ability to transfer miraculous gifts are no longer with us, that is, we no longer have individuals baptized in the Holy Ghost that are apostles, ambassadors, official representatives of heaven's government here, then the ability to transfer those powers are no longer among us either. Okay, and so that would point to the fact that there was a time frame that these miraculous activities were going to cease. All right, so by the way, this is not the only time that the laying on of hands could convey a miraculous activity. In Mark chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus lays his hands upon an individual that is blind and heals that individual. Now, that's not the only way to heal a blind man. We know in Acts chapter 9, Jesus spit on the ground, got a little spittle together. He made a little clay, a little mud, I guess you would say, put it on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. When he came back seeing. Okay? But in Mark chapter 8, the activity is Jesus laid his hands directly upon that individual, so that there was a transference of power, you see, from the power of Jesus into that man so that he could be healed, so that he could now see. It takes power to cause a man that is blind to be able to see clearly. It takes power, and it takes the power of God. And so there are other passages that reference that particular activity. Now, yes, sir, I'm sorry. Exactly, yes, sir. Yes, sir, it's not the fact that they were the only apostles that had the ability, but they are the ones chosen, yes. Oh, yeah, well, they considered him. That would be Catholicism, the they, right? And by the way, there's no reference in Scripture to Peter in that particular function at all. But you're right. There are some who would say, well, that's why Peter was chosen. Okay, well, why didn't John? Why wasn't John a pope? Because this doesn't have anything to do with popology. The study of popism. It doesn't have anything to do with that. I don't mean to make light of it. I'm just saying it doesn't have anything to do with that study at all. You see, and so, but that's a good point, because there are some people who would take scriptures like this and try to build a case that, and by the way, Peter was only the apostle to the Jews. You realize that, right? There was a distinction, a line. Now, he did open the door for the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 records him preaching to Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. But Paul makes a very strong distinction between the commission that was given to Peter in Galatians chapter 2 as an apostle to the Jews, and Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. And that would kind of limit his ability to serve as pope. Now, there are other scriptures that reference this, and I have to see, we're running out of time. Acts chapter 6 is another time in which the apostles gather seven men. Stephen and Philip are a part of them, and they have hands laid upon them. Now, it seems to me in the context, the ability to work miracles were a part of the qualification of these men being chosen. In other words, they already had the leadership's blessing He didn't bestow the ability to work miracles except on faithful men. And they already had that. You choose faithful men, and a part of that recognition is they're full of the Holy Ghost. And so that the laying on of hands is more ceremonial rather than a transference of power at that particular time. Now, here's a good one. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 14. And then we'll look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 14, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I think it's verse number 6. Yes, verse number 6. Notice here, there seems to be a discrepancy here as to how Timothy got his ability to work miracles. And I'm going to suggest to you that based upon everything that we already know, that there is a limit to what is being spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 14. Notice he says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." The presbytery, the eldership. Okay? Now, the eldership, there's nothing in an elder that would ordain him with the ability to transfer miracles. But I do want you to pay attention to the concept of with. There is something that is taking place at the same time that there is a laying on of the hands of the eldership or the presbytery. That's going to have something to do with Timothy and prophecy. So notice verse number 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. "Wherefore," he says, "I put thee in remembrance that thou stir the gift of God which is in thee." Now notice this. Paul says, "by the putting on of my hands." So there was a ceremony that took place where the presbytery set aside Timothy as a minister of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, during that ceremony, laid hands upon him so that he would receive miraculous activity. So with Timothy, you had a ceremonial laying on of hands, and you had a transference of power that took place from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and his ability to work miracles. So somebody might say, well, in Timothy, was it ceremonial or miraculous? And I would say, yes. I would say it's ceremonial with the eldership or the presbytery, and it is a transference of power with regards to the Apostle Paul. Let's see here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 22. Looks like I got about 2 minutes max. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 22, Timothy is told to lay hands suddenly on no man. I don't believe this has anything to do with miracles. The context clearly indicates it either has to do with, number one, the installment of elders, or number two, the removal of elders. Okay, in that context, he says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except in the presence of two or three witnesses. So if you come into Mike's office and you say, I want to complain about the elders, he's going to say to you, you better have two or three witnesses with you if you want to complain about the elders. That's what's being referred to here. So he says in that, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. It may be, don't lay hands. Let's say Raphael's never a bad guy. Let's say Raphael's the bad guy and he comes in there and Mike could lay hands on him to say, yes, you come with me. This is a great, we're going to talk to those elders. Don't lay hands suddenly on any man. Or it could be in reference to the elders themselves in their installment or removal. By the way, once an elder, not always an elder. There are qualifications that install you, and there's a process that goes by, and there's also a process for the removal of elders. And by the way, as an elder, we don't oftentimes like to talk about the removal of elders, but it's right here in this text, and there are some elders that should be removed from their work, but it's either one of those two items. And so hopefully we have covered enough territory on the laying on of hands that you have a pretty good grasp of how the Bible uses that terminology from Old Testament to New Testament. All right. We made it all the way almost to the end of my notes. Almost.